I've entitled Message This Morning, Empowered by the Spirit. We've been working through a bit of a series on the Holy Spirit, and I thought, man, you know, as I was sort of working through it, I never got really a snazzy title for it, which is unfortunate. I should have got like a witty title, but then I thought, I don't know. It's a series on the Holy Spirit, and so that's just what it is, and that's what we're doing. We're working through that. And the big idea this morning as we look at that is that the Spirit came to dwell with us and empower us to live on mission with Jesus. That the Spirit came to dwell with us and empower us to live on mission with Jesus. If you have your Bibles today, you can turn to the book of Acts. That's where we're going to camp out for the day. In Acts chapter 1, we're going to read from Acts chapter 1, verse 1, down to verse 9. And then we are going to flip over to Acts 2, and we're going to read 1 to 13. And so we'll do our best to walk through that. Thank you, Carl. Appreciate that. Just right there. It's awesome. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. Move down to Acts chapter 2 and verses 1 to 13. It says, "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at the sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, the Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They are filled with new wine." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today. And Lord, we just invite you to speak truth to us, to teach us, Lord, to show us, Father. We invite you to open our eyes and our ears, our hearts, Lord, to respond to the things that you're speaking to us. And so, Lord, we give you this moment, that with the rest of our moment here that we have together, and we pray, God, that you would speak as we listen, Lord. And we pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I mentioned, over the last 3 weeks, we've been talking about the Holy Spirit. We spoke about our desire to welcome the presence of God. Then we started our look into the Holy Spirit through the Old Testament. We saw that God's Spirit, or as we were talking about it, his Ruach, was about bringing life and directing people to life. through the prophets, the judges, the leaders of Israel, Bezalel, we talked about, and many others. Last week, we started to look at the Holy Spirit through the New Testament, and we started at the beginning, the Genesis of Matthew. We saw the Spirit creating new life in Mary, anointing and appointing Jesus. We saw the Spirit filling Jesus and leading Jesus. And we saw him commissioning, Jesus commissioning his disciples in John chapter 20 by blowing on them. We talked about receiving the Spirit. He said, receive the Spirit. Which is exactly how God brought life to Adam in Genesis. We talked about the importance of us too receiving and how the Holy Spirit comes as we receive God's forgiveness through Jesus. And we receive God's direction for our lives through the Spirit, the Paraclete, who as we said last week, advocates for us and gives us counsel. And all of this comes in regards to us, to finding and pointing to new life through Jesus. And today we're talking about one of the most significant moments in Scripture. I would say this moment that we're talking about today is one of the top four moments, in my mind at least, in Scripture. Creation of the world being one, the choosing of Abraham and the nation of Israel, Christ's death and resurrection, and this moment here, Pentecost. Really, this moment here in Acts chapter 2 marks the beginning of the church, the birth of the church. And you sit here today, 2,000 years later, on the other side of the world as a result of this event, of God's Spirit coming and filling his followers, that he might be present with them and to fill people with boldness to be about the work of the Spirit here on earth. And so if this moment, you know, as we look at it, is one of the big pinnacle moments of Scripture, and it's so significant in the plan of God, one of those top four, at least in my book, it would probably be a good idea for us to look at it a little closer and then see how it continues to speak to us today. Even though it was a specific event that happened so long ago, it still continues to speak and challenge us today. So Jesus, he's getting ready to leave this earth, and he tells his disciples not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, that he's going to baptize them with the Holy Spirit. This is going to be a pretty amazing moment. You know, Jesus tells you, go wait, I'm going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit. And they may not fully understand all that is about to happen. I don't think they really did. But I think they've been through enough with Jesus to trust him when he says something, that this is what is supposed to happen. And so they do. And they set off and they go back to Jerusalem and they go to their upper room, probably the same room that they were hiding out in John chapter 20 that we talked about last week. While they're there, they choose another disciple to replace Judas. And they begin to wait and pray. How long would you have waited and prayed? You know, a lot of times we can come and we can pray, and yeah, God, if you haven't shown up in like 10 minutes, we're starting to look at our watch, right? They waited and they prayed for days. Scripture says there's about 120 of them waiting and praying. It's quite amazing. And so they're having this really intense prayer meeting, waiting for something, even though they really don't know what it is that they're waiting for. And so that's what's going on in this little upper room in Jerusalem. The next question is then, what's happening all around them? What's happening outside of this room? What's happening on the streets? And the thing that I was just drawn to as I was reading this, that I was just reminded that God is not God only inside the room. He's also God outside the room. And just as much as he's setting things up inside the room, he's setting things up outside the room. And as you even, you know, yourself, as you pray over things in your life, you may wonder, God, are you even hearing me? You know, I've been praying about this. I've been, and I think a lot of times God can be setting stuff up. And I wonder if the 120, I wonder if they thought that after day one. You know, you pray all day long and like, man, did we make a mistake? And then day two, did we make a mistake? I was kind of also reminded of the Chinese bamboo. I don't know if you're familiar with it, but the instructions when you get it is to put it, in a, you know, to water it and to keep watering it. And nothing happens when you water. You water it, you water it, you water it, you wait, you water and you wait. A year goes by, nothing happens. It doesn't even grow. Did you kill it? I don't know. I mean, I killed a cactus once. That's pretty tough. Year two, water it, wait. Year three, water it, wait. Year four, water it, wait. Year five, water it, wait. What on earth is going on? And then in like 6 weeks, it shoots up 90 feet. Just like, takes off like this. And I think in some ways, maybe this moment that these disciples are sitting here, they're waiting, and they're praying, and they're waiting. They're praying, and they're waiting. And there's a Jewish festival that's taken place. It's a pilgrimage festival. There are three Jewish pilgrimage festivals that took place. One was Passover. One is the Feast of Weeks, which is this one here, Pentecost. And then in the fall, there is a one that's called the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. The Feast of Weeks is marked off seven sevens from Passover, or 49 days from Passover. And then on the 50th day, it's the celebration. This is why they called it Pentecost. The Greek word for 50 was Pentecosta. And so they call it the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Passover. Originally from Numbers, we find this festival was to celebrate and give thanks for the early harvest. Later, I think around the first century, it was also about the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. And so since it was a Jewish pilgrimage feast, the Jews from all over were beginning to come to town, pretty much from the four corners of the known world at the time, from Iran and Egypt and Turkey, the Turkey area, Rome, parts of Libya. It almost seems like once again, God planned it this way, that God would gather his people to this one place, not just for an early harvest, to celebrate the early harvest of grain, but really for an early harvest of souls. The connections in Scripture between the old and the new are just incredibly brilliant. First for the Jew, this early harvest of Jews, and then for the Gentile. And what we see and will see through Scripture is that Jesus, as he goes along and as you study it, Jesus actually spiritually fulfills the physical feasts of Israel. And we see he fulfilled the Passover feast in his death and sacrifice. And now he is here fulfilling the feast in this moment. And I'm not sure, I could be way out in left field, so I'm just hypothesizing here. You can put that somewhere in your own, sense. But it seems to make a lot of sense as Jesus sort of fulfills these feasts. And there are some feasts that are kind of left needing to be fulfilled, that his return would also be on a feast day. I kind of wondered, it seemed to make sense on the Feast of Trumpets, seemed to make a lot of sense to me. Sounds quite promising. I could be totally off on that, so don't bank anything on that. But as we go back to this moment, we look at this moment, the day of Pentecost, this Feast of Weeks, and God, he's gathering his people to Jerusalem using the Feast of Weeks, and his followers are waiting and praying. Again, just as we spoke about last week, God's timing when it comes to his plan is right on time. It's never late, it's never early, just right on time. It's almost as though he is sovereign and is able to work and orchestrate his will on the earth according to his plan. And it seems that way because it's true, he can and does. And if you're ever scared about the direction this earth seems to be taking at times, take comfort in the fact that God has not lost control. He has everything firmly in his capable hands. And then this doesn't mean that he condones what humanity does, but it does mean that irrelevant of what humanity does, he will bring about his plan for his purpose. Amen. And so for when the time of Pentecost had come, Scripture says, when this moment had come, like we said, not early, not before Pentecost, not after Pentecost, but when this moment had come right on cue, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the place where they were. And this wasn't Jesus like, you know, in John 20 in the upper room when he blew on his disciples. This time it was a mighty. Some translations say that it was violent. This wind was so significant. It wasn't a light breeze, you know, saying, hey, did someone leave the window open out there? No, you didn't question if this is what they were waiting for. They knew this is what we're waiting for. And so we ask, we look at this, is this consistent to what we've been looking at through Scripture as far as the Holy Spirit goes? We say, yeah, it is. Mighty wind? Sounds like Ruach to me. Remember 2 weeks ago when we spoke about Ezekiel in the Valley of the Dry Bones. And Ezekiel is told to prophesy over them. And these dry bones start to come together and muscle starts to grow on them. And then skin, but they just lie there. They aren't moving. They're bodies, but there's no life in them. They're just lying there. And then this happens. Ezekiel 37, 9 and 11. It says, then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, to the Ruach. Prophesy, son of man. And say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds. Come from the four winds. Come from the four ruachs, it says. O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Hold on just a second. Who's standing outside the upper room while all this is happening inside? Yeah, as Peter says in his sermon, right after this moment, as he steps out in Acts 2:36, let all the house of Israel therefore know. The house of Israel has been gathered by this feast. And so this mighty wind, it comes. The kind of wind that makes the hair stand up on your arms. And then what seems like tongues of fire come and rests on each of them. It sounds like John the Baptist when he said, you know, I baptize with water, but he will baptize with fire. We see this in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. This happened just like John prophesied it would. And so here we have this fire that has come. Now, there's a lot going on and other things in regards to the Old Testament, but when you look back at the Old Testament, as they would travel along through the desert, and God's presence is dwelling with them in the camp, how does everyone know that God is in the tabernacle, that he's there? Cloud of smoke by day and fire by night. And so this event here is not just bringing the dead to life spiritually, but it's also the presence of God moving into the new temple, the new tabernacle. And folks, if you're a follower of Jesus, that is you and that is me. We are the new temple, the new tabernacle. And this is one of the reasons that Paul, he tells us, he says, now watch how you live, because listen, you are now hosting the presence of God. You are now a temple. You are now a tabernacle. And this isn't about being all sort of legalistic. This is about being aware of who dwells in you and the point of your life now. Remember when Jesus was clearing out the temple? Remember when he's clearing out the temple courts? He was some angry that day. He went in and he was like flipping tables over. He was upset. Why was he so mad? Because the temple was supposed to be pointing people to God. It was supposed to be this giant arrow that would point to Jesus. And what was going on at the temple at that time was blocking what God had intended the temple to do in the first place. And so Paul says, watch how you live so your life will point to Jesus. It's not that God wants to ruin all our fun. It's just that he really, 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 really wants people to know him. And guess who's the new temple? We are. So we're walking, talking people that are about pointing people to God. You're no longer dead, but alive, and you are a host to the presence of a holy God. That's pretty awesome. So this is it. Finally, this moment, that which God has desired for so long. that he'd be able to dwell not just with his people as a group, but to dwell in. Not just as a large nation, as a group, but inside individuals. And so when God's presence moves into us, and then the fire is kind of stoked, as it shows that picture in Acts chapter 2, something in us changes. Jesus said to his disciples that it would make them bold. It would make them bold to do his work. And we see this in Acts 1. And so what happened? As you look at the story, what happened in Acts chapter 2 there? Well, first, these people who used this upper room to hide out from the Jews, these people that were scared are now prophesying from it. And they're not prophesying like quiet, yeah, Jesus did this. No, they're like loud, so loud that the people on the street can hear them and they begin to gather. And they're not just sharing this stuff in their own language. Something supernatural happened. They're prophesying in different languages, which I find really interesting because in Genesis chapter 11, we see what happened when humanity wanted to build a tower that would reach the heavens for their own glory. They said, "Let us make a name for ourselves." And when they did that, God scattered them with language. And here in Acts chapter 2, God, through language, brings these people together. Those with a different tongue, he brings together for his glory. And so the Spirit comes on these people and they prophesy, which again is consistent with what the Spirit did in the Old Testament. When we see the Spirit come on people, when we see it come on Isaiah and Jeremiah and Micah and Joel and on and on. And what did they prophesy when they prophesied? It was about coming back, coming to God. It was about calling people to God. And so here, these disciples, they prophesy about Jesus and calling God's people to Jesus. And how to find life in Jesus. And the prophecy directed them to the life giver. And this is exactly what the Spirit has been up to all along. And what the Spirit continues to want to do. And so even in the future, you know, in probably in a couple of weeks, we want to look at the gifts and in 1 Corinthians and the gifts of the Spirit. I just want to say, before we get there, the gifts should never be about us. It should never be about drawing attention to us. What should it be then? What should be what we have been talking about and said a bazillion times over the last year and a half? It should be about pointing people to Jesus. And then Peter, who denied Jesus during his trial three times, he steps out. We didn't read that part. That comes right after. And then he steps out. And what did Jesus say his Holy Spirit would do? It would give boldness. For what purpose? Yeah, to point people to Jesus. And so this man who had denied Jesus and was hiding from fear in the upper room after Jesus' death, he comes out in front of all of these people, all of these Jews, the very Jews that he was hiding from. He comes out in front of all of these people, thousands of them. And he preaches this message with boldness. And 3,000 of them got saved. There was no fancy outreach program, just the raw power of the Spirit of God. And with this boldness that has come from the Spirit, he declares the truth to these Jews about Jesus. And the church is birthed. Amen. What a moment. That's today, just so you know. Today is Pentecost Sunday. And so for us sitting here on Pentecost Sunday, it's kind of like birthday time for the church. But here's the thing. While this happened in history, this is not just a one-time historical event. As you begin to thumb through scriptures, you begin to thumb through the book of Acts and looking in the early church, we see this happening in other parts as well. As the story moves along. This is not just something that happened 2,000 years ago as some sort of historical event and something that we remember with fondness. The Spirit is still active. The Bible doesn't say, and then God shut down the Spirit. It didn't say that, right? It just sort of keeps going to the end. So it's not something we remember with fondness. The Spirit is still active, doing the same things that he's always been up to, right back from Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. Ed Hurd, he used to be a minister at St. Simon's, he once asked Owen if we were celebrating Pentecost Sunday. To which Owen replied, "We don't celebrate it once a year. We live it every day." Amen. Touché, Owen. Touché. When we come to Jesus, as we talked about last week, and we receive his forgiveness, the Spirit comes to dwell in us. You know, if you are here today and you haven't done that, you can do that. You can do it today. It just very simply starts, just like we talked about last week. It starts by receiving his forgiveness for all of your junk, all your sin, all the stuff that's been going on. And he does this because he paid the penalty for it already on the cross. All that you owe for doing what you did, all the damage that you caused by your life, is paid for. And then you just invite Jesus to come and take up the throne in your life. And after you do that, you make sure, don't keep this private. You go and you tell someone. Tell someone that what you did. And I'd even invite you. You can do that. You don't need anybody to like make a big deal about it, even though it is a giant deal. But you can do that in the quietness of your own heart, even today, even while I'm speaking. Saying, "Jesus, I just receive your forgiveness. I receive your forgiveness for all of my junk, all my sin. And I invite you to come and to be Lord of my life and take up a throne in my life." For most of us stoic people, this moment when the Spirit moves in, well, it often doesn't look like what we see in Acts chapter 2. Sometimes it does, but often it's a lot quieter. I often think of it like a lighter or a match. This fire, maybe, that would represent the presence of God. I think Nicky Gumbel in the Alpha Course in the Spirit, he sums it up nicely when he says it's kind of like a pilot light in a furnace. When we become a follower of Jesus, the pilot light of the Spirit is lit in our lives. And so each of us as followers of Jesus, we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. But the point of the pilot light is not just to have a little tiny fire burning. Matter of fact, if all you have is the pilot light going on, not a lot changes. But the potential for change is there. And so the Spirit comes to dwell in us, but there is purpose for it. And one of the purposes is to be ignited. And it's there, actually, to be ignited for a bigger purpose. The pilot light is there to be ignited for a bigger purpose. For the real purpose that it was designated, designed for, to make Jesus known. And that's what I think if the church and us as followers of Jesus, when we come to Jesus and we say, "You know, Jesus, would you ignite in me that same sense of boldness from the Holy Spirit that you did on that day? Jesus, I just invite you to turn up the thermostat, to turn on the gas, Jesus." And I think when we do that, not to mix my metaphors, but I'm going to anyway, we kind of pop the cork on that sucker. And the Spirit begins to drive us instead of just a little pilot light sitting on with not a lot happening. And us still trying to live out our personal agendas and personal lives, wondering why nothing much has changed. We're still living the same life we were 2 years ago. So what do we do? Well, there are a few things that I think that are important that we see from our text today. They're very quick, and I'm just going to run through them fast. It says, first, I want to make this declaration, and I think I've said it already, but I just want to make it clear, that this whole thing is not about us. It's about making him known. And by him, I mean Jesus known. It's not about you becoming super spiritual so everyone comes to you for prayer. I want to turn up the gas so everyone will see me. No, it's not. It's about a desire to make Jesus known, whatever that looks like. And if I'm honest, I think this actually starts in simple ways. Before you become a Billy Graham or an evangelist of great proportions, do you want to make him known in your home as a father? Do you want to make him known in your home as a mother? As an employee or a student? Folks, so much changes when we take this position towards our life. That it's not about me, but it's about making him known. And when I have this kind of paradigm shift, it begins to shift in so much in my life. When it's not about being a superstar Christian, it's about making him known. In my integrity, in my life, I want to make him known. And we see this in the disciples. What did Jesus say? He didn't say, you know, if you wait long enough in the upper room, you know what's going to happen? One day you'll write a bestseller about this moment. You'll be remembered forever by all humanity. Hey, it's all about you, guys. No. He just said, go and wait. Go and wait till the right time. And what did they do? They did it. In this simple act of obedience, they went and they waited and they prayed and they waited and they prayed and they waited and they prayed. And so I think with this whole thing, or Jesus turning up the gas for us, this pilot light to ignite it, it starts with this motive. Jesus, I want to make you known in this world. And I'm so limited, but I want you to come and turn up that gas in me. And so before we ask Jesus to turn up the thermostat or turn on the gas, I think you need to ask yourself, is that something I want? Is that what I want my life to be about? About making him known. Because I'll be honest, if it's just about you, it's not a good idea. Secondly, there was a sense of expectation. The disciples didn't really know what to expect, except that Jesus would keep his word. They probably didn't know when it would happen or how it would happen, this Holy Spirit coming. But they knew enough that Jesus could be trusted and counted on. And one of the things I noticed in this passage, we didn't read it, it was in between in Acts 1 and before Acts 2. And before anything happened, after Jesus had given them this instruction, they went and replaced Judas. Now, this doesn't sound like a big deal, but it does give you a bit of a clue as to what they were thinking. That they were expecting something to happen. They may not have known what was going to happen, but they did know that this whole Jesus thing was not winding down. Now that he had left, it's not going to wind down. It's actually going to be winding up. I mean, if they thought that it was on its way down, well, Jesus is now done. I mean, now I guess the rest of things just wait for us to die. I mean, why bother appointing another disciple? They were expecting something. And so they prayed and they waited and they prayed and then they waited. And there was a great sense of expectation that Jesus would do what he said for his glory, not theirs. And I do think for us too that we come with a great sense of expectation that Jesus, you are going to use me. That Jesus, you will turn up the thermostat on my life. That you will turn up the gas. I think we can put our faith in that, not because we kind of believe it into existence, but because we know this is in line with his will, that he wants to use us for his purpose, that he wants to empower us for that, in things that are maybe even beyond our capabilities, so that even in this, no one can go and to say, man, Marcel, you're a pretty fantastic guy. Look at you. No, I if I'm honest with you, I want it to be able to say, man, there's no way that guy could have done that. He's way too inept. Must have been God. Look what God did through his life. Look what the Spirit's doing. Thirdly, they stepped out. Right after the Spirit came, Peter steps out and he preaches to this crowd. Thousands of people are listening as he is explaining what's happening and what took place. And how their very own prophets spoke of this moment. He talks about Joel. And they could have just left the upper room with a really cool experience that seemed pretty wild and talked about it until they had grandkids. And unfortunately and sadly, I think that happens in too many churches at too many altars. Just a cool experience. I mean, they could have said, wow, that was wild. Let's go for wings or whatever they eat. Hummus and pita, I don't know. Which is way too often what we do. But they don't. This moment that took place in the upper room was not an end in itself. It was there to ultimately bring life, to embolden them to be about the mission of God. That they too could and would spread the truth of Jesus and the kingdom and the good news of the kingdom of God. And in my goodness, My goodness, as they started to walk in this, it was amazing what happened. You start to read the book of Acts and you start seeing, whoa, this is some wild stuff. People were set free. People were healed. People were delivered. People came from death to life. Just the point. And to be sure, it wasn't easy. I mean, they got beat up. They got thrown in prison. Most of them died a martyr's death. But the known world was not the same. I'm going to invite the worship team to come, and I'm just going to finish off my message here. But today, as we sit here, free to worship on our comfy chairs, we sit here because the Holy Spirit fell that day and emboldened and empowered a very unlikely group of people. They were not ones who had it all together, but they were a group who believed the words of Jesus, who lived expectantly, and who walked by faith. And that same Spirit that emboldened them desires to do the same in you. And if you are about making him known, listen, he wants to turn up your spiritual thermostat. And so I just want to say, if this is you today, you say, Jesus, I want to be emboldened to make you known. And then as a church, let's just ask him. Let's ask him expectantly. And you know, I haven't done this, I don't think, since I've been here a year and a half. But I just want to open the altars here. If you're new to church, that's this front part here. And if you want to come and seek him here, then come. And just ask him. And call out to him. Say, God, I want to make you known in my life. And some of you today who've been here, you've been a Christian for a long time, but it just feels like there's a pilot light on and there's not a lot else happening. And if you're kind of tired of that sort of life, I invite you to come and to just invite him. To turn it up. To turn it up. To turn that thermostat up. Let that thing go. See what God will do. If you want to sit in your seat and pray, that's fantastic too. But let's just invite the Holy Spirit to turn up the thermostat in our lives. Turn on the gas to embolden us to live out the calling that he has placed on our lives. Not to make us great. It's not what it's about. But that he might be known. So the worship team's going to play. And if you want to come, you know, come into the altar. There's nothing magical about it. But it's kind of like a step of faith in a way. It's sort of like something just to do. That we come. We just ask Jesus. And it's about you and Jesus. He'll meet you and turn up that thermostat.